Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. It's a pleasure spending more time with you once again in the Word of God. We are going line by line through the New Testament, studying all of our favorite topics and answering all the searching questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we arrive today at Matthew chapter 15. One real quick thing I want to point out, you might want to pause and read the whole chapter. One of the things I want you to notice before we get into the text is we're going to see here that human traditions that violate the Word of God and ignorance are contrasted with great faith. And I don't want to go too far to the other extreme. Some people think all tradition is bad. Not all tradition is bad. We're going to see here that there are traditions that the Pharisees and scribes kept that took them away from the Word of God. So the test of a good tradition is if the tradition takes you away from the Word of God, you know that tradition is bad and should be dispensed with. But traditions are good. He's not condemning all traditions. And now, we're not condemning ignorance. People learn. We all learn and grow. But what we're going to see here in the disciples' case in this chapter is that there was a time when they should have known better. The Lord's going to tell them, are you yet without understanding? So we're not condemning traditions and we're not condemning ignorance. What's going on here in chapter 15 is we're going to show you that traditions that violate the Word of God and ignorance from people who ought to know better, those things are contrasted with a great faith of a Gentile woman. So that tells you something about great faith. Great faith is one, it's not ignorant. Great faith is intelligent. And number two, great faith doesn't violate the Word of God because it's based on the Word of God. So these are some things we're going to see as we go through this text. So why don't you pause here and read Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we start off in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now this is very interesting. It's very striking how these men who were the religious leaders of the day, after our Lord did all these great miracles, after he's been proving them that he is the one who's going to govern the world, and he's shown his department of health by healing people and educating people and bringing food to the people and all the things that he did, yet they're concerned more about the little nuances of their religion. They're more concerned with the traditions of the elders. Now, notice it doesn't say transgress the traditions of the Word of God or the Hebrew Scriptures, but the traditions of the elders, the orthodoxy, the things that were added to the Word of God, like we have today, where people who have added to the Word of God doctrinal statements or creeds. Now, I've heard many arguments for the necessity of creeds, and I don't agree with any one of them. I have sitting on my shelf right now The Creeds of Christendom by Philip Schaff, and it has all the creeds. I find nothing in them that are needful or desirable, because they're all made up by clergymen, people who profess to be making a statement for Christendom and the so-called church, which there is no such animal. There are local churches, and the church is called the body of Christ. There's no such thing as the church, where people represent and make statements for everyone else who professes faith in Christ. So some of these statements and these creeds are just ridiculous. And some of them get so ridiculous that they actually pronounce anathema on those who don't agree with the creeds. So where did somebody get the idea that they had this kind of authority? And I've never seen it. There's no authority in the Word of God for these kind of authoritative statements called creeds. Our job is to study the Word today. But what happened here in Israel is that these scribes and Pharisees came up with these creeds, and these creeds actually replaced the Word of God. It wasn't the words of God that were orthodox. It was the creeds added to the Word that became the orthodoxy. And that's what we have today, unfortunately. Creeds are one of the greatest hindrances to honest study of the Word of God. Let me repeat, creeds are one of the greatest hindrances to the honest study of the Word of God. So they were more interested in their creeds. And even though our Lord had been performing all these great acts, they were more interested in the disciples didn't wash before they ate bread. Now, this wasn't just washing your hands. It was a ceremonial washing. It was like a baptism here of their hands before they had to go through these ceremonies. But he answered and said unto them, this is our Lord's answer. Notice he has no respect for the creeds. The Lord Jesus Christ had no respect for the human creeds, and neither should we. Of course, we should be respectful. Many people who profess creeds are honest, they're sincere, they want to know the truth, but they've been hammered by the fear of men, hammered into these creeds, and they're afraid to transgress them for what men might do. And that's a hard thing to escape, so we do sympathize with those who are afraid to leave their surroundings or offend those around them. But again, creeds aren't the word of God. So here's our Lord's answer. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So their tradition was something that led them to transgress the word of God. How many creeds today? How many things in doctrinal statements? How many things in all these different creeds? The Philadelphia Confession, the Westminster Confession, all these different confessions. How many of those things transgress the word of God? And he says here, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth, or literally, it's not honor his father and mother, let him die the death, and let him die. But ye say, so God commanded to honor the parents, to honor your parents. This is the fundamental thing, that parents represent God to the children. And so they were to be honored and treated with respect. And but here's what the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees said regarding that commandment. But ye say, so God says one thing, and you say another. Verse 5, and ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. So in other words, instead of helping parents in their time of need, these people could say, well, you could use that money or whatever it is you need to honor your parents with, you can devote that to God. That's how you get around it. In other words, they were using religion to get around family. So they used God as an excuse to neglect family. You know, I know a lot of people who do that today. They use their faith as an excuse for divorce, or they use their faith as an excuse to not honor their parents. And so they put themselves in positions where they become totally impractical and so-called ultra-spiritual and separate themselves, and they break family ties over this, which is absolutely ridiculous. You need to examine yourself. If you're neglecting family over your faith, there's probably something wrong with your faith, because the word of God would never lead you to dishonor your family or dishonor your wife or your husband or anything like that. And thus, our Lord says, and thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. When you put tradition ahead of the word of God, you are actually not obeying the word of God at all. You're just throwing the word of God out the window. And the only reason the word of God is there is to give your creeds or your specific line of teaching credibility. It's not the word, it's your traditions that replaced it. And he says, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice it's far from them. Those who had the most outward displays of devotion to God were furthest from him. Those who had the most outward display of devotion to God were farthest from him. They drew near with their mouth and their lips, and their heart was far from them. Notice they honored them. It says, now think about this. They drew nigh unto them with their mouth, and they honored him with their lips. They spoke God all the time. God was always on their mouth. They seemed the most holy because they were always talking about God, and yet they were the farthest from them. But he says, verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So worshiping God according to the commandments of men is a vain worship. It's useless. It's worthless. Something really to think about. Now we come to verse 11. And he called the multitude. So he'd been speaking to the scribes, and now he's talking to the multitude. He calls the multitude, and he said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And now verse 12, he says, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? You know, the disciples were out of step here with our Lord in many of these cases. In chapter 13, he had all this group together at the amphitheater outdoors, and he spoke in parables. And the disciples were like, why are you speaking in parables? Here's our opportunity. You're speaking in parables. And now they offend the leaders. The disciples might have thought, hey, we could have used these guys, man. They got some clout here in Israel. But notice our Lord's response. He says, he wasn't concerned after about offending them. He says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, they weren't God's service. In God's service, God didn't plant them there to serve. And verse 14, let them alone, he says. Leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, our Lord was able to say on this occasion that these people were unreachable. Now, there were some good Pharisees, of course, and there were, and we're going to read about them as we go through the scriptures here. But he's, in this particular case, these people were unreachable because they had no concern for the Word of God. They had no concern. They were more concerned with their tradition, even though our Lord had been performing these miracles right in front of their faces. So that tells you volumes when the people are more concerned about their religious organization right in the as our Lord is performing these miracles. That's all they can think about were their traditions. So that speaks volumes. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. Now he calls verses 10 and 11 a parable, Peter does here. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Notice the word yet. As a matter of fact, I'm going to mark that in my Bible here, the word yet. This means it should have been time that these disciples should have known better, and they didn't yet. They were slow in growing. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand? There's that word twice. Yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought. In other words, it goes in through your digestive system and out in the bathroom. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And the context here is speaking with the scribes and Pharisees, and that was what was in their hearts. And he says, these are the things which defile a man. So the Pharisees were all concerned with the traditions. And yet, what was in their hearts? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That was what was behind their religious cloak. He says, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. So here she comes and she cries, son of David. Now some said, and I remember for years the commentaries would always say that she made a false claim. She shouldn't have addressed him as the son of David. Well, nowhere does it say that. She addressed him right. He is the son of David. Verse 23 says, but he answered not a word. Now why didn't he answer a word to her? Why did he seemingly ignore her? And we're going to see why in the context, because he's about to bring out this woman's great faith and contrast it with the unbelief in Israel. And this is why he's silent at this point. So he answers her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. See, they didn't want anything to do with her. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. For the divine commentary on this verse, read very carefully Romans 15, verses 8 through 9. It'll tell you something very important about our Lord's position at this point. So, you have to read that passage on your own. Remember, our Lord here is dealing with Israel. He's proclaiming the government of God to them and the government that was promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. So, then she came and worshiped him, verse 25, saying, Lord, help me. Please help me. That's what she's asking. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. So you don't take food that belongs to the children and give it to the pets, right? You don't take a steak and give it to the pets. But notice what she says in verse 27. Truth, Lord. Here's her great faith. She acknowledged the truthfulness of this. She acknowledged her place. She believed God's word about her position. She believed the word of God concerning her position as a Gentile. Now, the position of Israel as the children didn't make them better personally. This woman had great faith, greater faith than the Jews who had the better position, than the children, as our Lord says here. So she recognizes that Israel had a better place. But she's saying that even the children, when they get this great meal, the dogs can get some of the scraps, and that's all I want, Lord. I'm not asking that you give me the better place. I'm happy. You're the Lord, and I just want the crumbs. That was her great faith. But he answered and said, verse 27, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith." It was a great faith. She simply believed his word. She understood her position and acknowledged it. It wasn't that she was inferior personally or talent-wise or faith-wise. She may have been better than Peter, James, and John, but she recognized her position. A dispensational position has nothing to do with personal merit. As a matter of fact, this woman displayed a whole lot more than the disciples. Just compare verse 28 with verse 16. This woman had great faith, and yet the disciples in verse 16 were yet without understanding. So she was better off than they were when it came to being in tune with God. And so she recognized her place, and the Lord said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So this woman, we learn a couple things in these verses. One, we recognize, we learn that our Lord was dealing with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and knowing that solves volumes of questions when it comes to the words that are being spoken in the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels. It speaks volumes. And the other thing it teaches us, it makes us recognize that Israel has a place in God's program that gives them the first place. The prophetic scriptures give them a place as leaders in the coming government of God. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, that is no longer true today. Romans, today we're not getting crumbs. The believers today, according to the Apostle Paul, have a place of blessing that is just wonderful. We're blessed with every blessing that can be called spiritual, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So this dispensational disadvantage is no longer true today. Just read Ephesians 2 for the details. All right, but that was what was going on here when our Lord was speaking. You know, there are so many side issues we can get into here, but I refrain because I want to stick to the context here as closely as we can to the context of Matthew. We'll get into Romans and Ephesians and the other passages in another time. All right, verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him," so a large group, "having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." So we see here in verses 21 to 28, our Lord heals this woman's daughter. And now we see more healing and taking care of the people. These are signs of the government of God. This is the program of the kingdom of God. And notice here, it says the lame. Now, it doesn't say, what about people who had no limbs? What if they had their legs cut off? Our Lord performed miracles here. He grew legs back. He healed broken bones and crippled, and he did these things instantaneously. He didn't need a program, an offering plate. These signs were not, you didn't have to investigate to see if these were real miracles. They were. They were totally unlike we see today on the television and all these guys who raise their hand and people fall over. It was nothing like that. Our Lord Didn't need any fanfare when he did it. He just healed the people. Our Lord Jesus healed them. And it was never before done in Israel. And that's why they glorified the God of Israel. These were works that were never done before. Because we're in a crisis here. The coming kingdom of God, he's proclaiming it. The kingdom of God is drawn near. And he's showing the platform of his kingdom with these great miracles. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitudes, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So here we have a 3-day healing event, and the disciples are concerned. These people our Lord brings it up this time, verse 32. He said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So they're all hungry. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Now his disciples saying to him, whence or where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Now they said this right, remember in chapter 14, our Lord had already fed the 5,000. And now they're asking, where are we going to get the food after he had just showed them how they can do it in the last chapter? And again, this is in contrast with this woman that we just read about, the Gentile woman, in verse 27, where she said the dogs can eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Here this woman showed great faith, and she's contrasted with Christ's own disciples and the people of Israel. And again, the great lesson, dispensational position has nothing to do with personal merit. This woman shines out above all these people in Israel. She shines above the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the disciples. She had great faith. And yet the disciples who were with our Lord didn't know where they were going to get bread to feed so great a multitude. Verse 34, and Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. So they have 7 loaves of bread, so 7 crackers and some sardines. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. So notice the order here. God's government will be an orderly government. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Notice how he always does this. God's government is done through intermediaries. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples take care of the people. There's an order in God's government. And they all did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the coast of Magdala. Now, when our Lord did these signs, these miracles, he didn't do it just for the sake of doing it. He did it to prove who he was. These miracles proved that he was the emperor, the universal ruler, that he was the Israel's king. And these signs only prove that. And that's why he did them. He didn't do them just to show off or anything like that. He wanted to show his people that he was the king and this was his platform. And so we see him healing and providing for his people. Notice, in these 3 days, he not only heals everyone, but he provides for them. He taught them. He has a department of education, a department of health, and a department of welfare. Nothing like the ones we have today. These are the ones that are brought forward by the King of Kings. Remember the context of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the King, the supreme ruler of the universe, and he is the one who's going to bring this wonderful government in the latter days, and God hasten it in its day. This is Dan Sheridan. That's all we have time for. Next time we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 16. And by the way, just thinking ahead, there's a phrase in here called the signs of the times. And we're going to see how misused this phrase is, the signs of the times. You know, I've seen books called The Signs of the Times having to do with signs of the second coming. But guess what? We're going to read in Matthew 16 that the signs of the times have nothing to do with signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Strange, isn't it? Well, that's what we're going to find out when we come to Matthew chapter 16. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Have a wonderful day.
Daddy, can we play Play-Doh now?
All right, it's time to play Play-Doh.